It always amazes me when we get to the end of a series that we're doing, how quickly time seems to have passed. I don't know if that's been true of you. I told you this at the very beginning, I think, of this series. We had planned the Change Life series that we're going to conclude today all the way back in January. We talked about that being potentially the first series of the year, and something came up that we said, no, let's do this other one. And we kept revisiting this. I love the fact that we're doing it now or concluding it today, because I think the timing has been really, really good. And my prayer is always that we're following the Lord's lead in that. But I say all that to say that the real emphasis behind this series is not on marveling at what God does in and through other people, because we can get caught up in that kind of fandom mentality where we go, man, look how God used these amazing people in amazing ways. And if we don't acknowledge the fact that God does the same kind of work in us, then we're missing the real point of these stories being in the Bible. So I want to make sure that you understand that we were amazed at how God used these people and how God changed them. But the same can be said about us as believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ as well. So we mentioned this from the beginning. Let me mention it one more time as we conclude this series. All of the people that we've studied in the Change Life series have this in common. All of them were moving away from the Lord in some way. Sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly, as is our character today, but the case that we'll see and study today. But in every case, they were not moving towards the Lord. They were moving away from the Lord. And then they have this encounter with Jesus Christ. And when they have this encounter, they believe, they follow. Because there are many people in the Bible that we read about, not necessarily by individual names, but by clusters of groups who encounter Jesus and don't follow. So that is another key ingredient. They believe in him, they follow him, and then that leads to incredibly radically changed lives in every case. And I do believe that that's true for us as well. For every person in this room who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and who is following him as Lord, this is God's desire for all of us. This is the way that he moves in our life. So the character that we're going to study today is the Apostle Paul. And it would be hard to argue that the Apostle Paul is not one of the most influential characters, not just in Christianity, but in all of history, in all of the world. Let me give you a few reasons why. We're going to learn in a moment that the Apostle Paul is actually called to reach the Gentiles of the world. Gentiles are non-Jewish people. And prior to the Apostle Paul's call, there were very, very few non-Jewish people that believed in the one and only true and living God. Jewish people did, and they were God's chosen people. But up until Paul's commissioning and mission, there were very, very few people who actually trusted in Jesus, and they were not Jews. For those of you in the room today that are not Jewish, some of you are, and we praise God for that and that heritage. But for those of us who are not, aren't you glad that God calls the Apostle Paul to reach people like us for Christ and come to know the God who not only died, sent his son to die on the cross for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentile people alike? Well, that was all started and spearheaded by the use of this person and the spreading of the gospel to those people. Paul is recognized and known for starting somewhere between 12 to 20 different churches as he moved around the Roman Empire sharing the gospel. We don't know exactly how many. Here's why. Some of the letters and some of the that he wrote to churches and some of the places that he visited had more than one church in those places. So when you see a certain letter written to an area, a province, or a city, that doesn't mean that it was only for one church. There may have been multiple churches that he was addressing in that particular area. So many theologians will tell you that Paul started anywhere between 12 to 20, as many as 20 different churches in the time that he was serving the Lord in the capacity that God was leading him to serve in. He also penned 13 books of the 27 books that we find in the New Testament, almost half. Some give him credit for the 14th, which is the book of Hebrews. Most theologians don't necessarily agree with that. We don't know for sure. So let's just give him credit for the 13 that we're pretty sure that he wrote, and say what an amazing way that God uses this man to actually write and author and pen the words that God divinely inspires him to write in almost half of all the books that we see in the New Testament. So for this reason, Paul is considered to be one of the most influential people in all of history. But before the Apostle Paul was known as this tireless champion for Christianity, he was actually known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was known for condemning Christianity and very, very obviously and purposefully chastising Christians as well. He was a renegade, and he was on a mission to gather all who were believing in Christ and persecute them at the very least, often imprison them and sometimes even kill them. We see that with the stoning of the very first martyr, the first Christian who was killed for his faith. His name was Stephen. And in the book of Acts, the Bible tells us that those that are about to stone him, they remove some of their outer garments, probably to free them up to throw more fiercely, and they laid them at the man named Saul, Saul of Tarsus' feet, which was a show of his leadership in that particular setting. Now, some say that Saul never spoke words of affirmation for this, but the Bible's very clear of Saul not only being in charge of this, but being very much in favor of this. Because if you read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you will see where it says that Saul approved of their killing of him. So it would be very fair for you and I to ask the question, how could any religious leader be in favor of killing a Christian? And the answer is that Saul at that time was practicing religion and not relationship with, obviously not with Jesus Christ, because he was very much set against followers of Jesus Christ. And back then, that was the typical way for religion to work. It was adherence to the law. So Paul was one that was recognized and even written about throughout Scripture as being kind of the chief of all these things. We read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, where Paul is coming from a God-fearing family. So he was raised in a God-fearing family. In Acts 22:3, we learn that he was educated by a well-respected rabbi at that time named Gamaliel, who was known as the best of the best. He was a Pharisee, and he was the son of a Pharisee, which is the religious leading group of that particular time. We learn that in Acts 23:6. And so all of his strong Jewish credentials included heritage, they included discipline, they included zeal for the Lord. But the thing that he was known best for and that he promoted the most was strict adherence to the law. Now, I want you to know that I think it is wise for Christians to follow what the law tells us to do. But where the law becomes very, very dangerous, and was in Paul's case, is when we believe that adherence to the law provides salvation. That's the problem that Paul was facing. And that was what Paul, known then as Saul, was promoting at that time. So Paul says, listen, for those of you who are saying, hey, you know, I'm really, really good at keeping the law. You got the rich young ruler in the Bible who says something like that. And there are others. Nicodemus believed that as well. Paul was the best of the best. And he tells us that in Philippians 3. He says in verses 4 through 6, he says, if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He explains, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, hey, I was persecuting the church, which was, he believed, was the right thing at that time. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. So Paul admits that this was his religion, adherence, strict adherence to following the law. And as a Pharisee, Paul saw Christians who were predominantly Jewish back then as enemies against Judaism. See, Saul's perspective was that these people were blaspheming God and leading his people away from his religion. And he believed that Jesus was just a mere man. And therefore he was rightly executed for claiming to be God. In fact, back then, Judaism actually taught that anyone that was hung from a tree or hung from a post or a pole, thus being a cross, that actually that was by God and that they were cursed. That's why God allowed that to happen. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says in verses 22 and 23, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, a cross, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So Paul wasn't the only one who believed that Jesus must not have been the Messiah. He was also very much confident of that because of the way that the Messiah was killed. He was crucified on a cross. And because Jesus' followers kept spreading the idea that Jesus is God's son, that Jesus actually is God, Paul thought Christians were sinners of the worst sort. So I want to give you all that background. And again, the name Saul and Paul can really be used interchangeably. This is not one of those times where a person is a certain known for a certain name, and then all of a sudden, because of his transformation, he's known as someone else. Saul is Paul's Hebrew name, and Paul is the Greek name. So they actually can be used interchangeably, even though after his incredible experience and encounter with Jesus Christ, he's known more as the Apostle Paul than he is as Saul of Tarsus any longer. I want you to see something before we dive into the Word. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. This incredible, remarkable change in this person's life is written about three different times in the book of Acts. Luke actually writes about Paul's conversion experience three different times. And I think the reason for that is because it is so remarkable how greatly God can change a person who was so far away from God's plan at that particular time. But I would add that it's not only remarkable. Paul's conversion experience is one of the most important events in all of history. Because it impacted a Gentile group of people who otherwise may not have been reached if it weren't for the way that God intended to use Paul. So let's read the first two verses of Acts chapter 9 together. I'll read them aloud. You follow along. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So when the Bible tells us that Paul was breathing murderous threats, what it's really saying is that just as you breathe in and out air, Paul was often speaking about killing Christians. That was very common, a very, very normal thing that you would hear, as just as normal as you and I breathing air in and out was Paul proclaiming what he was going to do to these followers of Christ. Christians, killing Christians was frequently flowing out of Paul's lips. And so he goes to authorities, religious authorities at that time, and he asks them for letters permitting him to go to all the synagogues in the city of Damascus. Now, there were about 40 synagogues at that time, a lot for that city. So Paul wanted permission to go in there, and then he was going to identify those Jewish people that were in the synagogues who were actually leaning towards following the teachings of Christ, about Christ, known then as the Way. Now, no one knows for sure how Christians began being called the Way as an organization. This is interesting to note. The word the Way is used twice as many times to identify Christians as the word Christianity in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? So you see that used more frequently as the normal way of identifying those who believe in Christ than the word Christianity, at the very least, in the New Testament. And no one knows exactly how they got called that, but it would seem to me that it would be more than likely because of what Jesus says in John 14, 6. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, people who believed in what Jesus said about that would be known as those who are following the way, right? Who is Jesus? In fact, I want you to know this, that is the primary reason why we're sometimes considered to be intolerant of other faiths and religions. When people accuse Christians of being so intolerant that they believe that their way is the only right way, the reason we believe in that way is because Jesus says he is the way. And we believe and trust in what the Bible says about Jesus being the only way to the one and only true and living God. So all the other ways are ways that other people believe, but they're false ways. And if we sincerely love others, we are responsible and committed to sharing the truth about what we believe and know to be true according to the Scriptures. Again, people will argue, well, that's according to your Scripture. Well, our Scripture speaks about the one and only true and living God. He identifies himself as such in that Scripture. And he adds that my only begotten Son is the only way for you to be connected to me as Creator and as Heavenly Father. So that's why we promote those things, and we don't lend any margins for belief in any other God or any other way to be forgiven for your sin, for that sin to be atoned for, and to have an ongoing relationship with God. And Jesus said, you know, there are going to be a lot of people who go a lot of different ways. And the way that I want you to go, it's very narrow. It's very, very tight. He says that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only a few find that. He's explaining that Jesus is the only way, and therefore all the other ways are not real ways. They are false ways. And they're not going to achieve the ultimate goal, and that is to be reconciled and reconnected with your Creator, with your Heavenly Father, through His Son who died as atonement for your sin. In fact, one of the key ingredients that Paul was missing in this particular time before his conversion experience is that he was believing that good behavior and right living was one of the ways to find favor and forgiveness from God. And he later writes these words in Ephesians 2, a passage that you're very familiar with, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one could boast. And the reason he says that is because that's what he used to boast in. He used to boast in his ability to adhere to the law and therefore find favor and forgiveness from God. And Paul considered followers of the way to be in the way, and he wanted them to get out of the way so that his Jewish faith and the customs would not be disrupted any longer by the people of the way. So he's on his way to find these believers and followers in Damascus. Let's pick up in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Now, Paul will later retell this story in his own words in Acts 22, verse 6, where he points to this all happening at noon. And so what he's suggesting is that there's this incredibly bright light that appears behind him and a voice that speaks through that bright light. And he says in later in Acts that that particular bright light was even brighter than the noonday sun. Now, the noonday sun is at its peak, and it's always at its brightest when it's at its peak. And so it would be fair to ask the question, what could possibly be brighter than the noonday sun? And the answer is the glory of Jesus Christ. It is so bright and brilliant that it is blinding to Paul. And he cannot see after this particular experience. Now, even though it's very, very apparent that that was the glory of the Lord, I'm just going to add to you that there's no way that that was the full glory of the Lord. Because if you look back to the Old Testament, when Moses says, I want to see you, I want to see your glory, and the Lord responds by telling Moses in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. We know that Paul lives. So he doesn't see the full glory of the Lord, but he does see enough of God's glory to do what the Lord wants to have happen to Paul, and that is for him to be blinded. And because he is blinded, he has to be led into the city, and it is there where we just read that he doesn't eat for 3 days. He prays in place of eating, and that's called a fast. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I am a proponent of a 3-day fast. You know, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. Paul fasted and prayed for 3 days. I have found a 3-day fast to be something to be very, very beneficial in my walk with the Lord. So for 3 days, I won't eat. I will drink water most of the time. And instead of the times that I would sit down and eat a meal or on the run eat a meal, I will replace that particular time with prayer. And that's been effective in my journey. I'm not good at fasting. I don't function well without food. And you're going to see in a moment that Paul doesn't function particularly well without food either. He needs food for strength. Well, I can tell you firsthand that that's what I experience as well. But I do find it to be a very intimate time with the Lord where I'm willing to give something up that I'm very much fond of in order for making time to hear God speak to me and to guide me. So I just want to share that with you in regards to what Paul practices there. Notice that in this particular time, that even though all the other guys can't see what's going on, they only hear something, according to what we just read. The Lord is with Saul, soon to be known as the Apostle Paul. He's there. He's present with him. And you know, we would almost ask the question of he's asking the question, why are you persecuting me? And I think that's interesting that Jesus doesn't ask Paul or Saul why he's persecuting other Christians. He's not asking him, why were you there at the stoning and approving the stoning of Stephen? Why are you imprisoning all these other Christians? Jesus is very clearly asking Saul, why are you persecuting me? I don't think Saul fully understands that. In fact, Saul's probably thinking, I don't remember ever persecuting you, Lord. I'm going after these other believers. But it's interesting to note that later Paul understands this full well. And in his letters to the church, he writes about how every believer is part of the family of God. And when you're part of the family of God, you're part of the body of Christ. And he describes that body as being something that we're hands and feet and legs and toes and fingers to, and it's all connected in one body to the head, and that is Christ. And the reason I think that that's important for us to note today is because Paul didn't know that then, but he knows it full well when he writes it, and he knows it in his journeys sharing the truth about Christ with other people, that anytime any believer is going through anything, Jesus is right there with him. We're all connected to him. So anytime you're going through something that you're wondering, why is God allowing this to happen? And where is he right now in my journey? I want you to know he's with you. You're connected to him as the body of Christ would be. And even deeper than that, whenever you hurt as a believer, your Savior hurts with you. He not only knows what you're going through, he knows what you're going through. He knows that pain. Think about it. When a finger or a toe or a foot or a leg or an arm hurts, does your head know it? Sure it does. It's the one that's telling you, that hurts. Your leg is hurting. That's your brain speaking to you. Well, so is it true with the body of Christ. Anytime you're hurting, Jesus is saying, I know that you're hurting. I know what you're going through. I'm here with you. You're hurting, so I'm hurting because we're part of one body. Keep that in mind. When people mess with believers, they're messing with Jesus. And that's essentially what Jesus is telling Paul here in this particular passage. Verse 7 tells us that even though Paul saw this blinding light, the others didn't, right? This is a personal encounter. And just as we saw with all the other characters that we've been studying, this is unique. This is something that God's doing unique, even though he does it, I believe, with every believer. He does it in a different way. And again, Paul because of this encounter, you see this brand new direction. He fasts, he prays, and he's told some things about what's going to happen in the future, which is exactly the way things develop. Some believe that this blinding encounter has a lingering effect. In fact, we'll see in a moment that he's actually he's given his sight back. But there's arguments very much in favor of the fact that he's never fully recovers from this encounter with Christ. The reason that people say that, and I've been asked about this before when I brought this up, in Galatians, and again, I should have written this down, I think it's Galatians 4, maybe verse 15, where Paul actually says, I know that you, if you could have, you would have given me your eyes. He tells the Galatian people that. He goes on to write how he's writing in bigger letters. Now, I can tell you from personal experience, my handwriting has gotten bigger because of my eyesight. I can't see as well. So in order for me to read what I'm writing, I have to write bigger. I think that's what Paul's referring to. So when we look at 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh, it makes sense to me that that probably was his vision and his limited eyesight. And I think what he's probably telling the Lord is, I could read these letters better. I could respond more easily if you would allow me to have better vision. God, you can do that. Why don't you heal me? And God's answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. Essentially, the Lord is telling Paul, whatever it is that I would have you to do, I'm going to enable you to do. I'm going to empower you to do, even with the challenges and the limitations that you face in the sinful world that you live in today. So keep that in mind. God doesn't always remove all of our challenges in order for us to do the things that He wants us to do. He allows those challenges sometimes to remain, and we're still able to do those things. In no way is His not removing those challenges a sign that He doesn't love us. Sometimes God works through those challenges to show His power to be more evident in our lives, and certainly we can't take any credit for that when He's able to use even limited people like you and I. So, 3 days of fasting and praying. After that, Paul encounters another visitor. Let's read about it in verses 10 through 16. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So essentially, the Lord calls upon a guy named Ananias, one of three people who are named Ananias that we see in Scripture. Don't mix the three up. They're all three different people. But in this particular case, Ananias is in Damascus. He's a follower of Christ. The Lord speaks to him through a vision. He says, I want you to go lay hands on this guy named Saul of Tarsus. By the way, he's going to be praying. And I'm going to restore his sight, and I'm going to allow my spirit to move in him when you do this. And I love the way that he uses Ananias here, because he's really telling us some things here that you and I can learn and apply in our own lives. Do you ever feel like the Lord is telling you to do something, and you're like, is that the Lord, or, you know, is that last night's pizza? I'm not exactly sure. Like, is this really what you want me to do? And then when it happens, after the Lord, like, gives you a glimpse of it, do you ever experience that where, like, afterwards you go, I knew it. I knew that was the Lord, you know, but you didn't do anything with it. It just happened the way the Lord showed you. And you're like, you know, I think I was supposed to act in that. And I didn't do that. I've done that before. And I'm like, oh, that wasn't the pizza. That was the Lord speaking to me. I honestly think that's the way that God works in our life. Because in this particular case, he not only speaks to Ananias, he speaks to Paul. He says, Ananias is going to come and pray for a guy named Ananias, so be prepared for that. But he's also saying to Ananias, I want you to go. So, you know, there's multiple ways in multiple people's lives that God is working. And he's kind of telling them they're all the same thing. And then he steps away and he goes, now let's just see what you're going to do. And I think so often you and I are like, I just don't know this the right time. I'm not positive that was the Lord. You know, I'm not absolutely sure that I'm the right person to do this. God, are you sure this is what you want me to do? We kind of respond the way that Ananias responds here. And so I want you to take something from what Ananias does, even though it does, he doesn't think it's to his best interest, and what the way that Paul responds, even though he has no idea what the Lord is talking about. When the Lord tells us to go, it's time to go. Right? We don't want to dilly-dally and convince ourselves, it's just not the right thing for me, Lord. You know, Ananias is going, are you sure you know what you're asking me to do? This guy's known to kill people like me. So, you know, I know you know everything, and certainly you know what you're talking about. I'm not disputing that, but I'm going to have to go pray for a guy who's been known to kill people who believe the way that I do. And God just very clearly says, Ananias, go. This guy is an instrument that I'm going to use to reach people. And in order for me to do that, this is the plan that I have. Sometimes, you know, when these things happen, we wonder, you know, isn't there a better or easier way? For example, like, why doesn't the Lord show up, have this brilliant light, knock him down, you know, make it clear who I am, and then say, now get up and go preach? Because that would have eliminated a lot of this other stuff that we're reading about right now. Doesn't that seem more simple? It makes a little more sense. No, part of this, the journey is, or the part of the importance of what God wants to do in you involves the journey. It's, we want to be like Christ, but he wants you to become like Christ. And the things that you and I are going through right now are all stepping stones to being more like Jesus Christ. And it's all part of God's plan. You know, even the pandemic, even the economy, even the election, even so many of the things that are going on in our world today, all of these are opportunities for us to either move toward Christ or move away. And he's identifying these things as necessary stepping stones to becoming more like Christ. So, you know, why doesn't the Lord just simply tell Paul, all right, go preach now, you know who I am and you're saved? It's because he wants Paul to go and fast and pray. And this guy used to pray all the time. He used to memorize prayers. He used to repeat prayers. But now he has a relationship with the Lord. And so he's not praying repetitious prayer. He's praying servant prayers. He's praying prayers of God. How do you want to use me? What is it that you're doing? I have no idea what's going on in my life. I have to depend upon you. He's praying in a real way for the first time in his life. And equally so, God wants to use Ananias as a vessel of sharing his truth. He wants Ananias to participate in the plan that he has of moving Saul to becoming Paul and to pray for him and to allow those hands being laid upon him as vessels of a way that God identifies his activity in healing and in the giving of the Holy Spirit. So when he says in verse 15, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, what he's really doing is revealing to us and to Ananias, this is the plan that I have for Paul. And guess what? You get to be part of it. I'm going to include you. I don't need you. I don't have to have you. I'm allowing you to be part of this process. And the Lord tells Ananias, listen, this killer of Christians is going to believe in me, and he is mine. Anyone who doubts the power of the Lord to change any person, no matter what they've done, what they're doing, or what they will do in the future, and make them his, is missing the point of this story. This guy's killing the very people that he's now going to join. And the Lord is actually revealing his power and authority over all things, even sometimes our own plan and purpose that we think we're to live in this life. Paul didn't recognize this emptiness in the way that he was living until he experienced a real encounter with Jesus Christ. So this is his destiny. And God can change anybody and use any person in any way that he so chooses to, regardless of their credentials or their past. This is why it's so important not to ever count anybody out. And so often you and I, when they do things that we don't like, or they don't agree with us, or they don't line up with our theology or doctrine, we write them off. We're right. You're wrong. Go away. I gave you your chance, and I'm done with you now. And that is not God's way. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit speaking to them what is true. So why would we expect them to understand that? We're the vessels of light and truth that God has chosen to use to tell them the truth as the Holy Spirit works within them to hear the truth and go, that's the truth. I need to believe that. I need to follow that. So make sure that you understand that you're not to go like the natural human instinct way when someone responds in a negative way to you sharing Christ. You've got to believe that Ananias was related to, even possibly connected to, people who Paul and Saul had persecuted, right? He not only knew them, he's probably some way connected to them. He had a real problem with what Saul was doing to these people. He may have even known Stephen, right? And this is what we're prone to. We're prone to want revenge rather than repentance. The love of God leads us to love the unlovable because we were once those people. And by the grace of God, we've been changed to become believers and followers of God and now vessels of light and truth that can share what we now know with others so that they may know Him as well. So that's what Jesus wants us to be about. Jesus wants us to be about seeking and sharing and serving and saving the lost. Let's continue. Verses 16 and 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. I know that feeling. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. So verse 17 tells us that Ananias did exactly what the Lord told him to do, despite his own safety and his own common sense. He's like, if you want me to go, I'll go. And he does that immediately. Saul expects him because the Lord had told him it was going to happen. And he told him exactly the way it was going to happen. And after fasting and praying for 3 days, it happens that way. So both of these people are being used by God for the plan of salvation that God has for each one of them. And that is true for you and I as well. Sometimes we look at the things that we think that God expects us to do as work and as laborious. You know, I have to go to church. I have to read my Bible. I have to share the gospel with other people. It's not a have to. It's a get to. You get to breathe new life into people from the one who has breathed new life into you. You get to share that experience. God graciously permits us to participate with Him in His work. That's one of your fill in the blank, by the way. God graciously permits us to participate with Him in His work. So, listening again to what Paul immediately does, he, according to verses 18 and 19, he got up, he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Notice what Paul wasn't told by those disciples. He wasn't told, hey, let's do some teaching and some training on baptism. Let's make sure this salvation really took. We're just going to observe you for a few weeks to make sure you really are a Christian before we baptize you and before we put you to work, because we want to make sure this is real. So, you know, we have responsibility to delineate or differentiate between truth and falsehood. So we're just going to watch you for a while. That doesn't happen here. Paul does not go through a 3-week baptismal counseling class before he's baptized. And the point is this, that the next step to take immediately after you believe in Jesus is to get baptized. The reason this is so important is so many believers move that so far back in their journey and they wonder why they are where they are. Why am I not farther ahead? Because the next step after you get saved, after you place your faith and trust in Jesus, is go publicly. You stand in the baptismal waters and you say, watch this. This is what has happened to me. I used to be dead in my sins. It was like being buried. Then I was raised to walk in new life. And it's your opportunity to go public with your faith. And that's just the first of many opportunities that you are now to see. Keep in mind what Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. He says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. So many people read that those two verses and they go, I would never disown Jesus publicly. You disown Jesus publicly when you do not promote him publicly, when you do not acknowledge him publicly before others. So get used to it. And one of the great ways to get accustomed to that is standing up in the baptismal waters and saying, watch this. I used to be dead in my sins. Now I'm raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's a great dress rehearsal for the way that you're going to live the rest of your life. If you are saved and you have not been baptized, let's do that soon. Just contact me, contact one of the leaders of this church. You let us know. Let's baptize you so that you can go public with your faith. Because watch what Paul does next in Acts 9, verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I think the reason that he does that is because he's invited to preach in the synagogues because he's Saul of Tarsus. He's a Pharisee. He's asked to speak. But can you imagine what they thought when he steps up in the synagogue? They're like, oh, here we go. It's going to be another lesson on adherence to the law. And Saul steps up to the podium and he says, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the only way to salvation. They'd never heard a Pharisee speak that way or teach that kind of lesson ever before. They had to have been astonished. Can you imagine the impact that that made on the people that heard him say that for the first time? So again, we go, well, you know, doesn't he need some training? Doesn't he need seminary? He has the power of God working him, and he's got a captive audience because he's got license to go before people in the synagogue. So he seizes it. And he's like, let me just tell you what I know now to be true. And people witness this incredible transformation. The thing that we learn from this, and I think, that, again, this is incredibly important for all of us, and we've learned this from every person that we've studied in this series, is that once you place your faith and trust in Jesus, you become part of the family of God. And when you're in the family of God, ministry is the family business. That is what we are all called to. And whether it's opening doors or turning on and off lights, whether it's cleaning chairs or leading a fusion group, you know, if it's leading a church or helping give out candy in a parking lot, if it's filling a box for kids that will hear the gospel message because of what's put in that box along with those toys, or whether it's knocking on your neighbor's door and asking what you can do for them and showing them the love of Christ before you share with them the truth of Christ. No matter what it is, it's always going to be ministry for others. That is the plan that God has for every believer's life, not just the people that we study in this series, but for you if you are his. So Paul talks about the incredible, radical change that's occurred in his life, the departure from the things that he once believed and the following of things that he now knows. He talks about that in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to these words. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's what he used to believe. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul was a wretched, lost, anti-Christian. And he was as zealous about those things as anyone who's ever existed. And he was as religious as anyone who ever existed. But he was passionate about the wrong thing. And he admits to that in Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 16, listen to these words. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would not believe in him and receive eternal life. Folks, I want you to understand this. The plan of salvation that God has for you is not just a plan for you to be destined for heaven when you pass from this earth. The plan of salvation involves transformation. Some call it sanctification. And it's the process of becoming like Christ. And the closer you get to Him, and the more diligent you are to seek and to hear and obey Him, the greater God will use you for His kingdom work. You are not only saved for heaven, you are saved for the kingdom. And the kingdom is now. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for this teaching. I'm grateful for the words that are found in Scripture. I'm grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit that helps us understand them better. I'm grateful for the examples that you've given us throughout the Bible that we've studied throughout this series to learn how I believe you want to work in our lives. And Lord, now we leave this series and this Sunday with one question. How do you desire to use us? And my prayer is that I'm not the only one asking that question. My prayer right now, Lord, is that every person in this room who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is asking you now, Lord, what would you have me to do next? And if it is to be baptized, then I pray that we will be baptized. If it is to reach out to someone that you're placing on our heart right now, I pray that we will share the gospel with them and love them and help them through a very difficult time that they may be going through, showing them not just the light, but the love that we have for them because of the Christ that lives in them. And Lord, if there is anyone listening to me now, online or in this room in person, that does not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, would you open their eyes just as you opened Paul's? Would you make yourself known to them in such a way that they will believe and have faith and trust in you? Would you do the incredible work that you do inside of a believer and make them more like the Savior? We ask that you do this for your honor and for your glory. And we're thankful to be part of the process. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.